Let's start heading back to our seats. Get this party started. Oh, good morning. Hey, my name's Christy, in case you don't know who I am. Former intern. I don't know what I am. I go here. I go to seminary. Sometimes I do stuff. So, we're continuing to tell this story, our story, through the Old Testament. One thing I was going to say is this baby is not being named after the finback whale at the Grand Rapids Public Museum. I was like, that was a coincidence that it was a finback whale. I was like, yeah, that's just the name of an animal. It's actually a character in a book that we both really liked, Phineas. So, not that show. Yeah, I know. I was like, people are going to think it's Phineas and Ferb, but whatever. That show won't be around as long as this human. So, I know. I'm just going to clear that up. All right. Let's pray to get this started. God, thank you for the story, that it's so big and beautiful and mysterious. Thank you for helping us find our place in it. Pray that you would open our eyes to some new truths today, that your grace would become even more powerful and evident in our lives. Ask that you would illuminate the text and teach us what it is you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to get started, we're just going to turn this on. Yeah, here we go. So, Chris led us through the transition where Israel was like, we want a king, and then they got a king, and then that went really poorly, which leads us into this time period of things kind of starting to fall apart leading up to what is called the first exile. So as Chris talked about, there were the 12 tribes split, and 10 tribes went to the north, and that was the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes went to the south, that was the kingdom of Judah. And in the kingdom of Israel, pretty much all the kings were bad. In the south, a couple of them tried, let's turn back to God, let's try and worship the Lord alone. But in the north, it was pretty much just all downhill. Until about 722 BC, when the Assyrians, who were the big power at the time, came and laid siege to Samaria and took it over, which we can read about in 2 Kings. So, sorry this is so small. I'm reading from NRSV, which is a little different from the Bibles you have in front of you, but roughly the same. So this is sort of, how did we get to the point of exile? What happened? Why did things go so poorly? And basically, it says, in the 12th year of King Ahaz of Judah, Josiah, son of Elha, man, names are hard, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not like the kings of Israel who were before him. King Shalmaneser of Assyria came up against him. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to King So of Egypt. So some betrayal there, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria confined him and imprisoned him. So already we see that there's this paying tribute going on. He shouldn't have been doing that. And so this imprisonment happens. And then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria. He placed them in Halah, on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So this king decided to basically get in bed with the other kings of the area, and instead of worshiping God alone, there were some other things that happened, and basically all of Israel is now sent into exile. So that's sort of the political, historical way of talking about what happened. But then it goes on in 2 Kings to sort of document a little bit further, like, why did this happen from the Israelites' perspective? Because they had conquered other nations before, right? This wasn't the first superpower to come against Israel, right? God had defended them before, had made them victorious. What happened here? Why did this go so wrong this time? So this is a big block of text. I promise I won't read all of it. But this first section, it says that this occurred, and it's very clear, it occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God had saved them before, and they sinned anyway. They built for themselves high places at all their towns. They set up for themselves pillars and sacred poles, which would have been these Asherah poles that were basically places of dedication to another god. They made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. So they picked up the practices of the former nations that the Lord had cast out. They did wicked things. They provoked the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." So it wasn't like, gosh, we didn't know we shouldn't do it. It was more, we're going to do this even though God's been pretty clear. So there's a direct connection there between the Israelites' behavior and the resulting exile. But God didn't allow this exile to happen lightly. The next block says that the prophets spoke pretty loudly during this time. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your ancestors and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." They would not listen, but were stubborn as their ancestors had been. They despised his statutes and his covenant. They went after false idols and became false. So it's not as though God didn't say, "Hey, you might want to consider not doing that." Lots of warning, lots of warning. So in the end, though, they rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God. And they provoked him to anger. I thought it was interesting. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. So God's pretty clear. Here's what I require of you. This is my covenant. They don't do it. He warns them, like, hey, hundreds of years worth of warnings. And then they still are just like, no, we want to do what we want to do. And God doesn't destroy them, which I thought was interesting. He removes them from his sight. Now, assuming there were some faithful Israelites during this time, this raised some pretty tough questions. So there's a book that we've sort of been using to track our course through this, through the Old Testament for this series, and one of the parts of it talks about the questions that might have come up. So it says, the exile raises the most fundamental questions in the minds of faithful Israelites. Wasn't the land a gift from the Lord himself? How then could he have allowed his people to be taken from it? Where are God's promises? What will happen now to Judah, the southern kingdom? Has God abandoned his vows to Abraham, Moses, and David? These are difficult questions. And I think they're questions that we may have found ourselves asking at times too. Where are God's promises? But while these are the questions of the faithful Israelites, and maybe the unfaithful ones as well, the text seems pretty clear that the exile comes because God is finally saying no to his people. In the book it says, the exile comes not as a result of Assyria's power, but because the Lord will no longer withhold judgment. This is a difficult reality. We like to think of the God of grace who there's a million times that he's going to just keep forgiving, and I think that's true, but we have to kind of wrap our heads around this point in history where God actually says no, and we have to understand, what does that mean for us then? So I kind of think about it in this way. When we say no to God, we may find God saying no to us, which is hard. But I think if we think about it, there's some examples of this in our own lives, maybe only pretty far in retrospect. So I was thinking about times when God said no to me, which I wasn't very happy about, but I was like, this is perfect. It's kind of one of those typical stories, maybe. I was 19, and I had gotten back from my first year of college, and I met this guy, and he was so great. Anyway, it was one of those relationships that everyone around you knows that it's bad. You're basically like, all right, I'm wearing like a shirt that says I have issues, and so is he, and everyone's like, red flag, red flag, red flag. And you're like, what? Everything's fine. This is great. It's basically just one of those scenarios where I decided what I wanted. And I said, even with this chorus of voices saying, this is probably a bad idea. It wasn't just one person. It was lots of very wise people. I said, no, this is what I want, and I'm going to do it anyway. Because that's part of who I am, like this darkness that's inside of me that says, I want the things I want, even when it's very clear that this is not something that maybe God is saying is okay for me at this point in my life. So at this point in my journey, the idea that God would say no to me was pretty much out of the realm of possibility. God pretty much always said yes, right? I mean, right? Isn't that what God does? Grace? Yeah. And it probably happens a lot when I'm younger, but even now, it happens in really subtle ways. So I was thinking about ways that no might look like in my life now, which is also really humbling. So when I was 19, no for me meant holding on to a relationship that I really shouldn't have been a part of. But more recently, I would say, as things get a little bit more complex, it's looked like competing for a job title or a position, maybe buying something that I couldn't afford because of an image that I thought I had of myself that would be fulfilled in that way. Taking on a schedule that's unsustainable because I'm a superhero and I can pretty much do anything, like have a baby and go to seminary and I don't know, lots of other things where I'm like, no, I'm going to do this. Or sacrificing time with family in order to get a promotion or a spot in life that I think I deserve or I've earned, something along those lines. So, no happens. It's not just something that the Israelites did, and gosh, they were so wrong. It's like, no happens. We do it all the time, whether or not we're fully aware of what's going on. And the truth is, as hard as it may seem, I do believe God says no to us. So God's no might look like continual conflict in the relationship. I remember when I was in this relationship with this guy, we just fought all the time. It wasn't even enjoyable. It was one of those scenarios where you're like, really? What's the point of this? But you just are so stubborn. So it can look like this isn't working. Am I willing to step back and take a look at that? It might look like losing the job or discovering that it wasn't what you really wanted. I have a friend who relocated for a job because she had told herself that she would be in this position by the time she was 35. And she got there, and the organization was just full of people that hated her, and they were vehement about it. And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, was that God saying, like, look what happened because you did what you wanted? I can't say that for sure, but there is this sense of, like, when we grasp and we try to take hold of the things we want against the voices of the wise chorus of voices around us, maybe these things happen. The business fails. You have to sell the house you just built. I had a friend who had that happen. Or you get passed over for the promotion you worked so hard for, which also happened. We grasp for things out of fear, anger, selfish ambition, ignoring the voice of God in our lives. So there's suffering that comes in. The exile was probably not very pretty, not a picnic for the Israelites. And I don't think it's a picnic for us either when we end up in some of these exiles where we're like, how did I get here? What did I do? Did I do anything? Or is this just the evil in the world? And just to be clear, I think this is something where it's like part of discerning as we go through life. Like, is this suffering that's part of evil in the world? Or is this suffering that's like, I wasn't listening? Because I don't think we can really walk around saying, like, well, that's happening because of sin in your life. That's probably not a good thing to do, and I recommend no one does that. But in terms of self-reflection, are we willing to evaluate, like, our direct willfulness and mistrust of God that results in a suffering? We struggle with God allowing our suffering, but a biblical understanding of God's faithfulness and mercy includes God's justice. For the Hebrew people, God saying no was a direct result of God's love. It was all tied up together. For them, God's judgment was part of God's movement toward restoration. This is what the prophets were speaking about. In all of the prophetic literature that we will read throughout the Old Testament, there's some key parts. They include a judgment and critique, which is usually the laundry list of here's how you did not follow the Lord your God. There's a call for repentance and returning. And then there's a reminder of God's loving kindness and the promise of restoration. All three are usually present. I didn't see one where it was missing, actually. For the Israelites living during the time of the first exile, the prophet Hosea reminded them of this truth. So Hosea was written between 750 and 735 BC, before the Assyrian exile in 722. And the first three chapters pretty much deal with God's critique of Israel's unfaithfulness through Hosea's marriage. He tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute and have kids with her, which is a pretty graphic representation of how God felt about Israel at the time. And then the next, you know, six chapters are basically just the laundry list of Israel's sin and God's judgment. But chapter 11 is a great turning point where God's faithfulness and the promise of restoration come in. In chapter 11, in verses 8 through 11. And one thing to make note of, in Hosea, he's speaking to Israel. The largest tribe in Israel was Ephraim, and so sometimes the whole nation is referred to as Ephraim. But it says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." So in Hosea 11, we see there's judgment and exile foretold in the earlier chapters, but God's compassion and mercy and the promise of restoration are also there. There's a book that I've been reading this summer called The Justice Calling, and they talk about the exile in terms of trying to capture a fuller view of who God is in terms of God's love and justice. And they said of the exile, God's faithfulness propels him to right the wrongs of the world, even when those wrongs are being inflicted by the people he calls his own. The end goal of God's action is justice, the restoration of life, and the flourishing among God's people and through God's people to the entire created world. It might be tempting to think that God ought to always spare us from suffering, but God's faithfulness is what propels God's justice. God's no is always part of God's movement toward restoration and flourishing. So like the Israelites, we struggle to find meaning in our exiles, and sometimes it's only in retrospect that we can see the grace of God's no. For me, I experienced this deeply when I look at what happened in my life after that relationship ended. Even though I willfully said no to God, God, in his faithfulness, said no to me as well, moving me on from what I thought I wanted further toward his good goal of restoration. Like I said before, I think maybe this is something we only see in retrospect as time passes. That was 12 years ago for me. I wouldn't have described that time period or what happened in this way probably even 6 years ago, maybe. But we see it when we look back and we're like, oh, glad that didn't work out. That was kind of a bad choice. And I was actually saying no. Like, I was willfully digging my heels in and saying no. And as we see in the coming weeks, as we continue to work through the Old Testament, God's also working out his plan for restoration for the Israelites. It's a plan that includes God's ultimate no to sin and death. As I was thinking about what does it mean when God says no, I was also thinking about, like, God's ultimate no to sin and death means Jesus. And how does that look in the text? And I remembered this verse from 2 Corinthians 1, 18 to 22. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In Christ, all God's promises of restoration are true and sure. Even when we're saying no, God's saying no and saying, I've got something better in mind. So, as we come to the table today, we're invited to remember that even though we may hear God's no in this life, we can remember that in Christ's death and resurrection, God is always saying yes. In Christ's body broken for us, God is saying yes to our restoration. And in Christ's blood shed for us, God is saying yes to our restoration.